live in a world that is so dark that we would never know where that path is. We would never know where to place our next step. But all we need is your word, and it guides us along the path of life. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to hear your word this morning and to see the glory of Christ. May your spirit impress upon us your Son, our Savior, who was born to bring hope to all the nations of the world. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless our reading and our hearing of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 2. I invite you to turn the Bible with me to Matthew, chapter 2. Where we have recorded an event in the gospel that happened after Jesus was born. A reading from the gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Now verses 9 through 11 are the text we focus on this morning. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when I lived in South Africa about 35 years ago, it's quite a while ago, I not only met a young university student majoring in philosophy, your current pastor, but we also had living at our house, because I lived in a house for graduate students, a student who was from Europe. We had several students actually from Europe there. And one time in conversation with this student, he said to me, he says, "You know, I think it was probably wrong for missionaries to come and bring Christianity to Africa." And I said, "Why?" He says, "Well, Christianity doesn't really fit Africa. It fits Europe. It's a European kind of religion. It doesn't really fit the Africans." And so I said to him, "So it would have been, it's okay if Christians continue to allow one of the nations in South Africa, the Venda people, to sacrifice a virgin girl every year to their gods? That's okay?" Well, then he fell silent, and he didn't know what to say. And my point was not to put him down, but it was rather to say Christianity has brought order and life and many wonderful things. Now, sometimes Christians don't live up to their own confession, but his point was Christianity really doesn't fit in Africa. It really fits in Europe. Missionaries should never have come to Africa. But let me ask you this question: where is Christianity today in Europe? How is it doing in Europe? And how about Africa? Well, in Africa, there are parts of Africa where the Christian church is growing by leaps and bounds. Now, it's also being opposed, but in places in Africa, the Christian church is growing rapidly. Well, in Matthew 2, near the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we have a story of how Gentiles come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jews in this story, but Gentiles. And when we go through the Old Testament, there's this growing anticipation that at some point in history, God is going to send his son, he's going to send the Messiah, the great son of David. And this would be a fulfillment of what God had already said in Genesis chapter 12. Through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. Blessed through you, Abram. And so the scriptures kept looking forward. But, you know, it's one thing to say the scriptures are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But it's another thing to say the people of God in Palestine at this time are also living with the same kind of excitement. They're not. Some were, but many weren't. Many were not living in daily anticipation or occasional anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, which is why the covenant people often tend to get lazy and sluggish. You know, as Christmas time for us gets closer and closer, which is really the time for gift giving, it's the children who get excited. The grown-ups who have been through this again and again probably take these matters in stride. But children of faith today have their eyes open to see that what God has given is truly an indescribable, unbelievable gift. The so-called adults who have little time for God and God's kingdom have little real joy, taking things in stride, just hoping that their credit payments don't become too overwhelming. So much joy in leading up to Christmas is, as you all know, so superficial. It really struck me this year, when you look for Christmas cards, how many of them, the better ones, they speak of joy and happiness and gladness and that your new year will be a great time, but there's no reference to Christ. I mean, I'm all for joy and happiness and good times in the new year, of course, but it's rooted in Christ. And so how do we celebrate Christmas without Christ? See, that's why when Christ is born, the joy that God's people have is not superficial. It's deeply rooted, and it's constant. And it's not just a season of the year, it is for the whole year. Messiah is here. Christ is born. Glorify him. God's love has come into this world. As we heard on Christmas, the word of God's love, the word of God's, the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh. This is big. This is huge. It is glorious. It is exciting. So believing covenant people had been told in the Old Testament scriptures what to expect on Christmas. Isaiah said, if you look at Jesse's stump, okay, the Davidic king may have been removed from Palestine, but watch that stump, because a shoot will come out and the sevenfold spirit will rest upon him. Micah said, keep your eyes on that tiny little village in the shadow of Jerusalem, that tiny village of Bethlehem, because from there will come one who will shepherd and lead my people Israel. And then it happened. Centuries after these prophecies, a star appeared in the east, and certain men saw it. The Jews apparently did not notice it, which suggests to us that that thing in the sky was visible in the East, but not visible everywhere. To these pagan Gentiles, we call them the wise men or magi, a star rising in certain constellations that would have said something to them according to their beliefs. And if they were to see this astral phenomena, because the word in the original can refer to any kind of sky light, if it would appear in certain constellations, that would have meant something to them in terms of nations, because some of them believed that the constellations represented the nations of the world. And so a star appearing in the constellation that belongs to the Jews, according to their thinking, would have suggested a king has been born among the Jews. And so that suggests to them it's time to pack up our luggage, it's time to assemble some very fine gifts, and let's go to where the Jews live and find this king and honor him. Now, they had never seen this child before, and they didn't grow up well catechized in the Old Testament scriptures. They did not. And yet the text tells us when they saw the star and when they enter the house where Jesus was, they are filled with overwhelming joy and they worship him as they give him gifts. Not begrudgingly, as some Christmas gifts might be given, but they gave with great joy, overwhelming joy. So come with me into Matthew 2 and follow these wise men as they go to Bethlehem to find the Savior of the nations of the whole world. I ministered the Word of God to you from Matthew 2, verses 9 through 11, under the theme, Overjoyed Gentiles Worship the Child. Now, who were these wise men? ESV calls them wise men. The NIV calls them magi, which is a plural for magus. Magus. The term originally referred to any member of the priestly caste of the Babylonians and then later the Persians. Many of them would become, perhaps, counselors to monarchs and kings. When a monarch or a king wanted wisdom, he would turn to these people who were experts in watching the stars. Later, the term goes refer to any practitioner of sorcery or astrology. They were horoscope followers, as some people still are today. Back in the gym where I would work out back in Indiana, there's this man. He's very intelligent. He's very well read. He is a follower of horoscopes. So one of his first questions to me was, "What's your zodiac sign? What's your zodiac sign?" And I said, "Well, it's thus and so." He said, "Oh, then you must be fill in the blank." Now, a believer would think of a magus, these wise men, as a charlatan, scammer. But many people did not. They believed in them. We have references to them in Acts 8 and Acts 13. But the pious Jews would shy away from these magi. In fact, the Jews had a saying, anyone who learns something from a magus, a horoscope follower, is worthy of death. Now, did these wise men know about the Jewish exiles? Possibly, because there was still a large Jewish population in Mesopotamia and Persian areas. Maybe some of them still, the educated ones, would have known something about Daniel, who had a long term of service under Babylonian and then later Persian rulers. And Daniel had prophesied, didn't he, in Daniel 2, that the statue of man will be shattered by a stone, and that stone would grow to fill the whole earth. The Christ would shatter the kingdom of man and then fill the whole earth. And then in Daniel 7, Daniel sees this vision of one like the Son of Man, who approaches the Ancient of Days, and then to him is given authority over all the kingdoms, nations, and peoples of the whole world. Now, actually, an earlier prophet from this region was Balaam. And Balaam prophesied this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Now, we cannot be certain what these magi knew of Daniel or any of the other prophecies, but they saw a star, they interpreted it, and they headed 800, 900 miles, which is not next door, to Palestine. Now, what is the star? What did they see? Oh, this is fun. Yesterday, just to refresh my own scholarship on it, I Googled Star of Bethlehem, and you get all these articles. Wow. Nobody knows. Now, you get all kinds of discussion about what Chinese records tell us about the movement of stars. And, it goes on and on. In 7 BC, the planets Jupiter and Saturn were in the constellation Pisces. Okay. Another points out that Venus and Jupiter appear twice together over the horizon in 3 BC and 2 BC. Still another says that Jupiter and the star Regulus appear three times in Leo. And on and on and on and on. You're wondering, well, maybe perhaps the moon was in the seventh house and Jupiter aligned with Mars and it was the dawning of the age of... Okay. Whatever happened had to have happened before 4 BC, because that was the death of Herod, the monster spoken of in Matthew 2. He died in 4 BC, and so whatever happened had to happen before that year. Now, perhaps these things might be interesting, but brothers and sisters, I would tell you that all of these discussions about star movements and constellations fall short because they raise another question. Why? A comet would have been considered an evil omen. Consider this. If it appears in the sky, why did Herod have to ask, when did it appear? A regular star would have been seen in Judea, but the Jews didn't see it. And how can the planet, verse 9, how can a planet like Jupiter move in such a way that it is above not just the village of Bethlehem, it is right above the house where Jesus was? No known star or planet moves like that. It does not act like any other sky phenomenon. Could it be? I offer this. Could it be the Shekinah, that fiery cloud that led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years? It appears at one time in a constellation, and the wise men say, the Jews. We have to go there. And then it doesn't appear again. Until they go and have an audience with Herod, and he says, you go find the child, Bethlehem, and then the star appears, verse 9, then it appears, and leads them directly, not to the village, to the house. Was God speaking in such a way that they could understand with their limited understanding? You see, it's the time now to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Like Psalm 2, the nations are restless, they rage, they want to overthrow the Lord and his Messiah. And yet, nations be wise, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see, now in Matthew 2, some horoscope people come looking for the Son of God. Truly they were wise. No, not in the study of the zodiac, not that, but wise in this sense. They were looking for the King of Kings. They thought they were looking just for the King of the Jews, but in fact, they would find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the monarch of all nations in this world. The wise men, immersed in the knowledge of the heavens and the significance of stars and planets, they see this astral phenomena in the sky, and they interpret it according to their categories. They go to the homeland of the Jews. You see, God was speaking to them in a way that they could understand. Isn't that, that's so typically Yahweh, isn't it? That's so typically God. If the Pharaoh earlier could only understand plagues before he finally gets the message, then God will talk to the Pharaoh through plagues, and he will hit him again and again and again with plagues until finally the Pharaoh gets the message, "Let my people go." You see, God, we sang this in Psalm 113, the God who is high above looks down on the earth, and he sees the poor in the dust, and he comes down, and he lifts them up so that they might be able to sit with princes in the land. In the incarnation, the Word became flesh. That means God came down to speak to us in a way that we could begin to understand him. He condescends to our level in order to pick us up, to raise us to heaven. This is so typically God. So typical. So they go to Jerusalem, don't they? Loaded with treasures. First to Jerusalem. Well, that's the capital. That's where Herod is. Well, where is he? The Jews say, "Where is whom?" "Well, your king. We saw his star. We saw his star. We have come to worship him." You see, the Jews may have known the scriptures because Herod invites in the theological faculty. "Tell us, what can we say? Where will the Messiah be born?" "Well, Micah says in Bethlehem." Notice the reactions here. This is really fascinating. Jerusalem is upset when they hear the question of the wise men. "Where is he? Born a king." It would be like going to Moscow and saying to Vladimir Putin, we've heard that a brand new ruler of Russia has been born. Where is he?" Or North Korea, "Mr. Un, we heard that there's a brand new ruler in Korea born. Could you tell us where he is?" Well, the ruler would be upset. And when dictators are upset, everybody gets a little bit nervous. Jerusalem is nervous as well. And here, this is interesting because Herod was not fully Jewish. He was half Idumean, meaning he was a half Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. So there's a ruckus in the city. It reaches the palace of the king, and Herod is frightened. How terrified. He's terrified, he's troubled, and he's disturbed because a newborn king would mean a rival. And dictators hate rivals. And the Messiah would be a rival. The newborn child therefore must die, but Herod plays it very coy. "Oh, tell me, when did you see the star? Okay, you just go to Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and you find this child, and then send me word. I want to come and worship him as well." So you see, the Jews who know the scriptures, they have the answers. They've been catechized, but doesn't mean much. And then there's Herod, who is upset because this means trouble for my kingdom. This means trouble for my power. The world is the same today. We've seen it again in this past month. A sweet baby is what the world can handle. But keep Jesus out of Jerusalem's politics. Keep Jesus out of American political life and education life and business life. A small child in a manger, that's nice. A Madonna with a child on our stamps, well, we will allow that. But not the Christ who is revealed in Revelation 1. You know, John was one of Jesus' beloved disciples, and yet John, when he sees Jesus in Revelation 1, is down on his face. That Jesus the world does not want to have. Or the Jesus of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Or Psalm 2, this is my decree, I have placed my king, my son upon Zion, my holy hill. They don't want that. They don't want that. Baby Jesus, yes. King Jesus, no. Well, Herod brings in the chief priests and scribes. Their joy might have been dampened. And now we see the second reaction to the Jews, to the news of the birth of the new king. Indifference. Or fear, perhaps. Why don't Herod and all of these theological experts get up off their seats and walk the 6 miles, 10 kilometers, to Bethlehem? I remember standing on a hill at the south end of Jerusalem, and if you look in that direction, you can see the hill where Bethlehem is. It's almost visibly seen. Maybe an hour and a half of brisk walking would have brought them there. But no, no. But notice, brothers and sisters, who is controlling the entire situation? It's God. Now, we all know that, but notice what's going on here. All of the revelation is beginning to point that God is speaking and God is leading. The star from God reveals the birth to the Gentiles. That star, whatever it was, came from God. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. The heavens were telling the Gentiles to go look for the king of the Jews. The prophet Micah reveals the birthplace of the Jews, Micah 5. All revelation bears witness to him. Even Isaiah 60, if you read that, it talks about kings coming, carrying gold and frankincense, that the wealth of the nations begins to pour in to honor the Lord. Now, these magi did not have great knowledge of God or the Messiah, yet the star, this mysterious light appears to them, and they rejoiced. Their cup was beginning to run over. The message of the star was confirmed by the message of the scriptures, and it would lead them to see the message of God that had become flesh through Mary. The word in the heavens, confirmed by word written in scripture, leads to the word who was became flesh. Think of it. At this time, Bethlehem is just a tiny little collection of houses. Yet here comes this limousine caravan of camels streaming into the city. I wonder if anyone asked, do we have the right address? They didn't have GPS. They didn't have maps. But the star took them to this village. And then they enter. What do they find? People dressed in royal robes? No. Poor people. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Poor people. But then they worship him. I mean, these were probably very important people, very wealthy people, but their faces are down on the ground, worshiping him. And then they open their treasures, and it's gold, frankincense, myrrh. Now, all of those have symbolic values. We won't go into that this morning, but they honor Christ, this baby. They know that they have found him because the star has taken them directly to the house, not the neighborhood, the house. They bow before a baby, poor in his situation, but who is in fact the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What has Christ done at this moment in his own ministry? He was born. He has not preached any sermons. He has not fed thousands. He has not performed any miracles. He's simply been born. And already Gentiles are starting to trickle in to honor and worship him. This would go on, this trickling in. throughout his whole ministry. Now, Christ doesn't minister first of all to the Gentiles. He first comes to the Jews. But in Matthew 15, a Syrophoenician woman begs Jesus to help her daughter possessed by a demon. In John 12, the Greeks come to Andrew and Philip and say, "We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Pilate, a Roman governor, would say, "I find no fault in him." The Roman centurion at the cross would say, "Certainly this was the Son of God." You see, the reactions to his birth are so strikingly different. Herod is upset and determined to plot murder. He wants to secure his power, so typical of tyrants. Jerusalem, the heart of the covenant community and the heart of the church in that day and age, couldn't bother to go to church. They couldn't bother to walk 6 miles and see Jesus. These are the insiders. These are the people who should have known. It's these outsiders, the Gentiles, who are excited to see Jesus. With practically such pathetically little knowledge, they are profoundly happy and joyful in him. Christ has done nothing yet except to be born, and yet they joyfully worship him. Now, what does all of this mean to Christ? You know, sometimes sermons about this will focus on, well, what is Mary thinking? What are the wise men thinking? What is Herod thinking? And those are important things to ask. But what often gets lost in those kinds of sermons is, what does this mean for Christ? The spotlight must always fall on Christ. What is God doing through his Son? Now, no one is willing to see God's rescue and redemption. The darkness is so great, for God must show himself. To new Christians, Jesus Christ is the source of joy, increasing joy and great joy. Herod's too busy securing his power. The religious leaders are not convinced they even need a Savior. If we just keep the laws perfectly, then we're in. You see, this event is both a fulfillment and a prediction. It fulfills Psalm 72, where the kings of Sheba and Sheba will bring their gifts. It's the fulfillment of the visit of the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10. It predicts the movement of the gospel to the nations. Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of those nations." And they will come to him, and they will come from all the nations, and the redeemed of the Lord will come with joy and singing. You know, we Gentiles, I'm a Gentile. I mean, I am so thankful that about 1,500 years ago, missionaries from the southern part of Europe came to the swamps of northern Europe and brought the gospel to my ancestors, because my ancestors worshipped rocks and rivers and toads and trees, and that's what they worshipped. And these missionaries came to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because Christianity is a European religion. The focus in Christianity is Christ, and he is the Lord of all the nations. All the nations, all the peoples. And therefore, the question must be asked and answered in your own hearts today. Where is he? He's no longer in a manger where we can manipulate him, but he is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, ruling the nations with a rod of iron and with a scepter of grace. He's preparing a place for you, brothers and sisters. He really is. He's interceding for you. He prays for you. He gave up his riches that through his poverty, we who were poor might become rich. He must rule. Rule what? Everything. We will not give one square inch to Herod or to Pharaoh or to any other evil leader. What does this mean for Christ? It means he's the Lord of the world, of the nations, of this community. He is your Lord. He is your Lord, your King, He has the strength of a lion. He is the gentleness of a lamb. It doesn't get better than that, brothers and sisters. This is great news for all the people. This is great news for you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, let us not give mere lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but truly honor him as our Lord and as our Savior with his great power and his amazing love and grace for us. Gracious God, fill us with joy this day as we too celebrate the birth of the King. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing in response. Number 3.